If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We're continuing our study on the life and the ministry of Elijah, but we are coming towards the end of this study. I think we'll probably have today and then next week, and then we'll be moving on to wherever the Lord takes us next. But we've seen Elijah in a number of different places, haven't we, over the last 8 or 9 weeks? We've seen him in Samaria delivering bad news to the king. We've seen him at the brook Cherith. We've seen him at Zarephath. We've seen him on Mount Carmel. We have seen him in Jezreel. We've seen him Beersheba, and then various places in the desert, and then on Mount Sinai. And he's really just been all over the place. And in each and every different place that he's gone, he's experienced some sort of different thing. At the beginning, he was experiencing the Lord's provision and the Lord's guidance and the Lord's direction and just learning to trust in the Lord. And then from there, he maybe got a little too ahead of himself in his ministry, and that drove him to a place of just deep depression, asking God to take his life. And God, who is rich in mercy and patience, deals with Elijah as only God could do. You ever have those moments, or have you ever had those moments with your kids where you just want to shake them? Okay, me neither. But you know you've been there. You know you've been there. You know, I think back to the experience with God and Elijah on Mount Sinai, where God says, "Elijah, why are you here?" And Elijah gives him this, "Oh, I'm the only one left doing ministry, and they want to take my life, and I've been so zealous in my ministry." And God says, "Okay, I want to show you something." And he gives him this tremendous object lesson, like Daryl mentioned. And then he says again, "Elijah, why are you here?" And Elijah says, "Well, I'm the only one left doing ministry, and they want to take my life, and I said for so many days that week leading up to that message that I didn't see God's restoration taking place. It looked to me on the surface like Elijah just didn't get it. But what else do you tell? What else do you show someone like Elijah who's been to Cherith, who's been to Zarephath, who's been to Carmel, who's been to Beersheba, who's been to the desert? What else do you tell them when you've shown them your provision and where you've taught them to trust in you and no one else? When you have helped them to do something that's never been done? Elijah raised a young man from the dead." You know, what do you do with that type of a person when they just don't seem to be getting it? You give them a kick in the rear end and tell them to go on and do what they need to be doing. And in a sense, that's what God does. God says, "Elijah, on your way back to where you came from, this is what I want you to do. I want you to stop and I want you to anoint these people. And by the way, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000 who still haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And also, I want you to stop and I want you to meet this guy, Elisha. And I want you to anoint him because he's going to take your place later." And in that subtle picture, we see God's method of restoration. He gives a guy who thinks that his ministry is a failure, he gives him purpose, and then he gives him encouragement. "Elijah, you're not the only one left." And then he gives him a partner in ministry in Elisha. That is God's method of restoration in this text. And then we go a couple chapters and we don't see anything about Elijah for a little while. Some stuff happens behind the scenes, and we pick up with him again in 1 Kings chapter 21, where Elijah is once again given this task of going before Ahab, the most wicked king in the history of Israel, and pronouncing judgment upon him. That's where we pick up in 1 Kings 21. But let me back up a little bit and just give you a synopsis of what has brought Elijah and Ahab to this point. You see, there's a man named Naboth, all right? And Naboth had a vineyard, beautiful vineyard. And Ahab looked at that vineyard and he said, I want that vineyard. So he goes to Naboth and he says, Naboth, I want to buy your vineyard. Well, the law said that in Leviticus 25 that Naboth was to keep that vineyard, to pass it down to his heirs. Naboth seems like a God-fearing man, and so he tells Ahab, I can't sell you my vineyard. And so Ahab hangs his head, he goes home, he tells his wife Jezebel, that godless, wicked woman, that he's been shot down and he's not going to get Naboth's vineyard. And Jezebel looks at him and she said, and I can just see, you know, she's one of these hen-pecking women that just, she says, Ahab, are you not the king of Israel? Are you not the king? You know, the things that you say, are they not what go? And he says, oh yeah, maybe I am the king of Israel. Maybe there's something that I can do. And so Jezebel and Ahab formulate this plan. You know what we're going to do? We're going to hire some people. And we're going to have this banquet. And we're going to bring Naboth in there. And we're going to make him, you know, give him a prominent place. And then we've got these guys that are going to throw some accusations at Naboth. Terrible accusations. Accusations of blaspheming the king. Accusations that are punishable by death. That's Jezebel's plan. Ahab hears it, he says, that's a pretty good plan. And so they execute that plan, just like they talked about it. Naboth is killed. Ahab says, okay, very good. That conveniently, this vineyard has opened up here, and I'm going to go and take possession of it. And it's at that point that God sends a word to Elijah and ordains this meeting to happen. Listen to 1 Kings 21. I'm going to start in verse 16. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and he went down to take possession of the vineyard. The Lord told Elijah the Tishbite, get up, go down, meet King Ahab of Israel who lives in Samaria. He's at the vineyard of Naboth. He's gone down there to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Haven't you committed murder and taken possession of the property of the deceased? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the spot where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will lick up your blood, yes, yours. That's the message that God gives Elijah to deliver to Ahab. You remember the last time God sent Elijah to talk to Ahab, he said, there's not going to be rain for, you know, a couple years till I say so. This is a much more direct judgment, is it not? Very descriptive. And so Elijah goes, verse 20. When Elijah arrived, Ahab said to him, so you found me, my enemy. He's got a, holds him in high regard, doesn't he? You found me, my enemy. Elijah replied, I have found you because you are committed to doing evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, that word committed is a strong word, isn't it? I mean, you think about all the ways in our society where we use that word committed. I mean, commitment, it's a strong word. And Elijah says, Ahab, you are committed to doing evil. That's just another glimpse, another insight into how wicked Ahab was. You're committed to doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord says, verse 21, look, I'm ready to bring disaster on you. Now, that's not a good position to be in. When the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. You don't want to be there. You don't want the Lord to bring disaster on you. He says, I will destroy you and cut off every last male belonging to Ahab in Israel, including the weak and incapacitated. So that's just, again, the Lord means business right here. He says, I will make your dynasty like theirs of Jeroboam, son of Nebat and Baasha, of Ahijah, because you have angered me and made Israel sin. So again, as the king of Israel, he has these responsibilities. And he has time and time again led the nation of Israel into idolatry and worship of false gods and just persecuted the people of the Lord, anyone that followed the Lord. And all that falls on him because he's the king. Verse 23, the Lord says this about Jezebel, so she's going to get in on this action too. Dogs will devour Jezebel by the outer wall of Jezreel. I'd be panicking at this point. As for Ahab's family, dogs will eat the ones who die in the city. The birds of the sky will eat the ones who die in the country. And then verse 25 and 26 just further the commentary on Ahab's wickedness. There had never been anyone like Ahab who was, again, firmly committed to doing evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He was so wicked, he worshipped the disgusting idols just like the Amorites whom the Lord had driven out from before the Israelites. And then verse 27 through 29, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted. He slept in sackcloth and walked around dejected. And the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, have you noticed how Ahab shows remorse before me? Because he does show remorse before me, I will not bring disaster on his dynasty during his lifetime, but during the reign of his son. Now, I want to say a lot about that text, but I'm going to do it in a few minutes in a different connection. But keep that on the sticky side of your brain. The text goes above and beyond to tell us how wicked of a man Ahab was, and yet God is going to show mercy on Ahab. Don't forget that. We're going to come back to it. So once again, Ahab is confronted by the word of God through Elijah, and the effect that it has on him is one of remorse. He's sorry for the evil that he's done. Now, this could be a classic, again, those of you that have children, you know, are you sorry that you did it, or are you sorry that you're going to get a spanking because of it? Either way, Ahab seems to be genuine in his attitude. And, you know, I could be wrong, but I think that this is probably the reaction that Elijah expected back when he came from Carmel to Jezreel. Remember, Ahab has seen God send fire and consume the sacrifice. The prophets of Baal have been put to death. The rain cloud is coming. You know, all these things. And Elijah's thinking, all right, he's seen the power of God. We're going to go down here. We're going to put Jezebel in her place. Revival is going to sweep the land. Things are going to change. I think this is the reaction that Elijah first expected. And the response to his reaction was, or the response to what had happened was a death threat from Jezebel. But Ahab is confronted with this judgment. And he shows remorse. He's sorry for what he's done. And the Lord looks at that and shows compassion to him. Now, it doesn't mean that his actions are going to be without consequences. It's just going to be delayed. God still said, I'm going to bring disaster on his sons. And we'll get to that in the next chapter. That being said, flip over to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 1. After Ahab died, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah fell through a window lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and was injured. And he sent messengers with these orders, go, ask Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, if I will survive this injury. Now Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. All right, so Ahab, the most wicked king Israel has ever seen, dies in battle. And Ahaziah, his son, takes over the throne. And this is our introduction to him. We know that verse 1, that Moab rebelled against Israel once he takes the throne. And the next thing we know is that he fell out of a window and injures himself pretty good. And then instead of seeking the Lord, he sends his messengers down to Ekron, a Philistine city, and says, go inquire of their god, Baal-zebub, just another form of the Baal god, and find out if I'm going to survive this injury. Now, that's a true like father, like son thing, isn't it? Ahab was foolish in the sight of the Lord. Ahaziah is no different. And this account of Ahaziah's brief stint as king serves as a great text on a commentary, or a great commentary of a text in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. This is a text that we looked at back when we were looking at David, because it's the instruction that God sets forth for the kings of Israel, for the future kings. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you take it over and you live in it, and then say, I will select a king like all the nations surrounding me, you must select without fail a king whom the Lord your God chooses. From among your fellow citizens you must appoint a king. You may not designate a foreigner who is not one of your fellow Israelites. Moreover, he must not accumulate horses for himself or allow the people to return to Egypt to do so, for the Lord has said, you must never again return that way. Furthermore, he must not marry many wives, lest his affections turn aside, and he must not accumulate much silver or gold. When he sits on his royal throne, he must make a copy of this law on a scroll given to him by the Levitical priests. It must be with him constantly. He must read it as long as he lives, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and observe all the words of this law and all these statutes and carry them out. Then he will not exalt himself above his fellow citizens or turn from the commandments to the right or to the left, and he and his descendants will enjoy many years ruling over the kingdom in Israel. Now, does that sound anything at all like what Ahab or Ahaziah have done up to this point? No. No. Can you think Ahaziah was up there in his chambers walking around reading the scroll of the law of God when he fell out his window? No, absolutely not. These guys cared, neither one of them cared a single thing for the ways of the Lord. Falls out his window and says, go down to Ekron and inquire of Baal. Like he hadn't learned anything. I mean, is the next one in line to take the throne? Do you think he was with his father when you know, maybe the events of Carmel took place? Do you think maybe he was there? If he wasn't there, he at least had to have heard about it. How Baal didn't show up, and the Lord God of Israel did. And yet in this moment, he's brought low, and he really misses a good opportunity to seek the Lord. Verse 3 of 2 Kings 1. But the Lord's angelic messenger told Elijah the Tishbite, get up and go meet the messengers from the king of Samaria. Say this to them, you must think that there's no God in Israel. That explains why you're on your way to seek an oracle from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you lie on, for you will certainly die. So Elijah went on his way. That's the word of the Lord that Elijah is supposed to deliver to Ahaziah. So when the messengers returned to the king, verse 5, he asked them, why have you returned? He knows that there's no way that they've already been to Ekron and back. It hasn't been long enough. So he says, what's up? They replied, a man came to meet us and he told us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him that this is what the Lord says. You must think that there's no God in Israel. That explains why you're sending from an oracle from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you will not leave the bed you lie on, for you will certainly die. And the king asks them to describe the appearance of the man who told them those things. And they said, he was a hairy man, and he had a leather belt tied around his waist, and that was all the king needed. He said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. And I'm sure at that word, his hopes probably sank, because he knew about Elijah the Tishbite. Now, we saw a few moments ago that Elijah had definitely returned to his previous form. I mean, he brings this judgment upon Ahab, and he doesn't flee the scene. He sits there and has a conversation with him. And I think in that, and what the text is going to go on to tell us, we see that Elijah has not only returned to his previous form, but has grown even stronger in his ministry. He's grown even stronger in his trust in the Lord for the things that he went through. So the king gets this bad news. He realizes that Elijah is the one who has brought this word of the Lord. And so he begins to devise a plan. And I think his intentions were to bring Elijah in and then maybe do some coercing to see if he can get him to change his word from the Lord. So verse 9, the king sends a captain and 50 soldiers to retrieve Elijah. Now, is Elijah hiding in a cave? Is he under a bush hoping to die because of the difficult task that lied ahead of him? And the captain went up to him while he was sitting on the top of a hill. Now, isn't that funny? Elijah in the past pronounced judgment. He flees, and this time he sends his judgment, and then he just sits on the top of the hill and he waits. Confident, bold, courageous, right? That's the Elijah that we grew to know in those first couple weeks. And the captain comes to him, sees him up on the hill, and he says, "Prophet, the king says, come down." Elijah replied to the captain, and he said, "If I'm indeed a prophet, may fire come down from the sky and consume you and your 50 soldiers." And that was the last thing that those guys ever heard. Fire came down from heaven and consumed every last one of them. Bummer, right? For them. Verse 11, the king sent another captain and 50 soldiers to retrieve Elijah. He went up and he told him, "Prophet, this is what the king says. Come down at once." Elijah replied to him, "If I am indeed a prophet, may fire come down from the sky and consume you and your 50 soldiers." And fire from God came down from the sky and consumed him and his 50 soldiers. You wonder now why we call Elijah the prophet of fire. And Ahaziah is not getting the point because he sends a third group. But these guys have obviously been kind of keeping up with what's going on, and so they develop a strategy along the way. Verse 13, the king sent a third captain and his 50 soldiers, and I would have hate to have been a fly flying around there listening to their conversation headed to seek Elijah out. But the third captain got there, and he went up, and he fell on his knees before Elijah, and he begged for mercy. And he says, "Prophet, please have respect for my life and for the lives of these 50 servants of yours. Indeed, fire came down from the sky and consumed the two captains who came before me along with their men. So now, please have respect for my life." And the Lord's angelic messenger said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid." So he got up. He went down the hill, and he went to the king. You know, this particular text really makes me wonder what might have happened if Elijah had stood up to Jezebel in the first place. You know, maybe she would have got zapped, but I don't know. We'll never know. And apparently it worked out just like it was supposed to, but it still, I'd like to think, man, that would have been awesome. But it didn't happen that way. And we're given this, you know, through all of Elijah's struggles, we see the reality of James 5, that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So it's our benefit that he didn't do that. But again, we see the power of God. And we also see that Elijah is just completely unaffected by what might come about as a result of his speaking God's truth. And you know what happens? Elijah goes, he talks to Ahaziah. And the same thing that God said was going to happen, happens. Ahaziah dies, and the destruction that was promised to his father It fell on him instead. This brings us to the last chapter in dealing with Elijah's earthly ministry. And so, as I said previously, we'll wrap things up next week with Elijah's amazing departure from this earth. But I want to spend the last of our time this morning comparing these two accounts with what we've seen previously in Elijah's life and showing you something I think is very dear to the heart of God. I found myself time and again during our study saying, God is merciful and God is patient. You know, and some of you, I know we've talked about this in our grace groups. I'll say God is merciful and you'll say, did you see what he just did? You know, in no time at all, just zapping these people. And I would respond and say, did you see the attitude of the hearts of these men as they came before Elijah? I don't want to get ahead of myself. Elijah didn't always hit the nail on the head, did he? We've just said, no, he didn't. He fell short sometimes, just like we fall short. Now, think about the kings, Ahab and Ahaziah. We've seen two different scenarios dealing with these guys. Ahab gets judgment pronounced on him. He humbles himself before the Lord. He puts himself in sackcloth and is fasting. Ahaziah, on the other hand, is brought low before God, given a great opportunity to seek God for help, for direction, for healing, for restoration. And what does he do? He goes down to send his guys to a false, man-made, worthless god. There was no repentance, there was no remorse from Ahaziah, even after he gets the word from Elijah. Yeah, you're not going to make it out of this. You're going to die. But let me remind you of what Ahab did when he heard God's judgment through Elijah. When he heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted. And he slept in sackcloth, and he walked around dejected. In other words, there was an effect on him. That changed his attitude. It changed his way of thinking. And God asked Elijah, have you noticed how Ahab shows remorse before me? Can you imagine that? God asking Elijah, hey, have you noticed Ahab? Have you noticed what Ahab's doing? I just think about that and I just am given this picture. We have this, you know, thought that God is this huge and he doesn't, you know, he's not concerned with us or what we're doing. And yet God says, hey, Elijah, have you noticed what Ahab's doing? Have you noticed how he shows remorse before me? God has taken notice of what Ahab's doing. And he says, because he shows remorse before me, I'm not going to bring disaster on his dynasty during his lifetime, but during the reign of his son. Now, Ahab is confronted with truth that has a profound effect on him. God says through Elijah, I'm going to bring disaster on you. But because of Ahab's remorse, God looks upon him with mercy. Even though Ahab deserved everything that was coming, right? Most wicked king in the history of Israel, led people into sin, led them into idolatry and worship of false gods. If anybody deserved to have disaster brought on him, it was Ahab. But God, in this moment, looks upon Ahab, looks upon his remorse, and he looks upon him with mercy. Now that certainly doesn't bode well for Ahaziah, his son, does it? He says, I'm just going to defer the destruction to him. Well, and we see he earns it, doesn't he? Ahaziah doesn't have any more sense than his father, but I want to show you a couple things. Several instances in his life where he has opportunity to turn to God for help. And isn't that how it happens so often in our lives? We don't seek God first when things go wrong. We exhaust every ounce of strength, every ounce of wisdom that we have, and when we're finally brought low, we're at the bottom, we say, all right, God, I need your help. Well, God brings Ahaziah low a number of times, and never once does he say, I'm going to go and I'm going to inquire of God. Verse 1 of that text seems like a really random thought. It says, Moab rebelled against Israel. Why does that matter? Well, let me tell you why it matters. If you want kind of a parallel commentary to what we've seen in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles kind of give us some more insight into these things that are happening. Listen to 2 Chronicles 20, 1 through 4. It says, later the Moabites and Ammonites, along with some of the Maonites, attacked Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. All right, the nations are split. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat is king of the southern kingdom. And verse 2 says, messengers arrived and reported to Jehoshaphat, a huge army is attacking you from the other side of the Dead Sea, from the direction of Edom. And Jehoshaphat was afraid, get this, so he decided to seek the Lord's advice. Now that's the proper response, isn't it? He decided to seek the Lord's advice, and he decreed that all Judah should observe a fast. And the people of Judah assembled to ask for the Lord's help. They came from all the cities of Judah to ask for the Lord's help. And for the next 10 verses, we read about these pleas from the people of Judah, from Jehoshaphat, reminding God of his goodness and all the ways that he had provided for the nation previously. And he sounded much more like the king described in Deuteronomy. And listen to God's response to Jehoshaphat. Pay attention, all you people of Judah, residents of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid and don't panic because of this huge army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, what a sigh of relief would you breathe at that point? The battle's not yours. The battle is God's. You will not fight this battle, he says. Take your positions, stand, and then watch the Lord deliver you. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Tomorrow, march out toward them. The Lord is with you. What an amazing, amazing thing to see right there. The tale of two kings. One humbles himself before God and seeks God, and God honors that. He says, you guys aren't even going to have to fight the battle. I'm going to fight it for you. And the other, you know why the text only tells us that Moab rebelled against Israel? Because Ahaziah didn't do this. He didn't do anything close to this. And when he took the throne, Moab, who had been subject to Israel since the days of David's reign, looked at him and they said, he's weak. He's weak. We don't have to subject ourselves to him. We don't have to pay tribute to him. And so they bucked. And what does Ahaziah do about it? He obviously doesn't do anything, or we would have a similar commentary as what we read about Jehoshaphat. Moab rebels. Does Ahaziah seek the Lord in that? No. No, he doesn't. 2 Chronicles 20 also tells us that Jehoshaphat, this same king, was reprimanded for dealing with Ahaziah in a business venture that kind of went belly up. They got together and they said, we're going to build some ships and we're going to do some trading and we're going to get rich off that. And didn't work out for them. The ships got broken up, busted up. They probably lost a little bit there. You think Ahaziah sought the Lord when his financial things were in ruin? Probably not. He didn't seek him when he needed physical help, physical healing. He didn't seek him when the nation was in disarray. People were rebelling. A number of times he was brought low, and he never once sought the Lord in that. So what's my point in all this? My point is we have three examples if you take step back and look at it. You see Ahab having this judgment pronounced on him. It's bad news. And your grace group study guides, it's all about good news and bad news and the importance of those and one versus the other. Ahab gets bad news. How does he respond? He humbles himself. He shows remorse. And what does God do? God shows him mercy. You have these three bands of soldiers that go to take Elijah to the king. The first two come in their own power and in the power of the king. And what happens? Zapped. The third group, how do they come? They come humbly and they throw themselves down in front of Elijah asking for mercy. And what's the response? Mercy is shown. And then you have Ahaziah, multiple times brought low before the Lord, never once sought the Lord. What do you think the response would have been if the text read, you know, Ahaziah fell out the window and he was just broken up real bad inside, and yet he sought the Lord? Do you think God would not have received tremendous glory for healing the king of Israel? Do you think God, if Ahaziah had come and said, Lord, show mercy on me, do you think God would have said, no, you're an idiot, get out of here? I have no doubt God would have bestowed. That's what God does, folks. When we come before him in humility and we throw ourselves on the mercy seat. Listen to this. Let me kind of bring it to the New Testament. Ahab had been marked for disaster. That's what the text said. Ahab shows remorse. That disaster is deferred. And later it falls on Ahaziah, okay? Every single one of you here this morning have been marked for disaster because of your parents, because of Adam and Eve. We are all marked for disaster, just like Ahab was marked for disaster. Do you know that? That can be bad news, can it? That can be bad news. We're all marked for disaster because of Adam and Eve. We all have this gene. We all have this nature, a sin nature. And you know what the scripture says? The scripture says that the wages of sin is death. That means that we are marked for disaster because of our sin nature. But you know what the text goes on to say? It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God means God's mercy. That he thought of this way ahead of time. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Folks, we have all been marked for disaster, but there's a way for that disaster to be deferred from us and to Jesus. It's already been done on the cross. Folks, God is so patient with us, and God is so rich in mercy. But it requires something of us. It requires us coming before the Lord, just like Ahab did, just like the general and his army did, in humility, putting aside our pride and our ability and our strengths, coming humbly and saying, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. Throwing ourselves on the mercy seat. And the scripture says that he is faithful to forgive us when we do that. And I'm so glad that you said this morning we need to pray for unbelievers. Unbelievers in this church, unbelievers in this county, unbelievers all around the world. And our grace groups are going to expand on this, but folks, and I'll just give you a hint. I know I'm getting winded, but let me close with this. I put an illustration in our grace group guide for this week and said, you know, I related it to a health thing that I'm kind of, we established a couple weeks ago that I don't like to go to the doctor. And so I haven't been to the doctor for a long time. And I went for this pneumonia stuff and ended up, you know, getting this lecture about blood pressure and cholesterol and all that stuff. And I said, you know, for years I've seen ads on TV about, you know, pills that lower your blood pressure and help with cholesterol. And I always saw that. And I said, well, that's for people that have high blood pressure and cholesterol, right? And all the while, I'm eating like I'm 15 years old still. And then all of a sudden, you know what? A light went on and somebody told me, that's not just for them. That affects you. You are that person that's for. You know, now you also say you can diet or exercise, but But the light went on. Folks, so often we're in this, I don't know, fuzz, this mentality that that's for somebody else. Well, you know, folks, if my doctor had never said, you need to do something about your blood pressure and your cholesterol, you know, how would I have known that I needed to do something about it? I got bad news. But then the doctor said, there's good news. Diet and exercise. Fantastic. Folks, people are marked for disaster, and that's bad news. And if nobody tells them, then how are they going to know? Folks, we that have the cure, we that have the good news, we need to share it. And God, who is rich in grace and mercy, is faithful to forgive when we come and we humble ourselves and we ask for his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again this morning for the testimony that we have from Elijah, for his boldness, for his courage, for the way that he was just unwavering in his ministry. He wasn't afraid, especially in the last part of his life, to speak truth, to share exactly what God had laid on his heart. Father, I pray this morning that we would do as Graham challenged us to do last week, to be agents of the gospel. That's what you've commissioned us to do. Lord, burden our hearts with that. Give us the power, give us the strength, give us the push that we need to go out and to do that. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never come and humbled themselves before you and thrown themselves at the mercy seat to ask for forgiveness of sins and made Jesus Lord of their life, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to see the bad news, that they are marked for disaster. But then, Lord, open their eyes to the good news, that provision has already been made through Jesus for them to inherit eternal life. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.